When you really love somebody, it's hard to say goodbye. The last time that I saw my father alive was the week of my parents' 50th wedding anniversary. Our family went to Florida to celebrate with them. My father had been ill on and off over the previous year and in and out of hospitals, was not really doing well. When our few days there were up and it was time to catch our flight back to the Twin Cities, my dad walked to the door and said to me, "Please don't go." And I said, "Well, you know, our children have to be back in school. I have to preach at Wooddale Church this coming weekend." My father was a pastor. I certainly expected that he would understand that. And he said again, "Please don't go." So I put my arms around him, and I hugged him. And as I did, he whispered in my ear, "Please, don't go." And those were the last words that I saw and heard from my father before he died. And they stay with me. Of course they do. And the emotions that accompany them will be with me for the rest of my life. I wonder what the emotions were like on another goodbye day. It was Jesus' last day on earth. It was time for him to go home to heaven. And I think if I had been there with his followers, maybe I would have shouted it, or maybe I would have whispered it in his ear, but I would have said, "Jesus, please don't go. Please, Jesus, don't go." They must have thought, here was their friend, their confidant, their teacher, their Savior and Lord. How could they ever get along without him? Virtually all of the past 3.5 years had been in his presence, and now he was leaving. "Jesus, don't. Please don't go." The story of Jesus' goodbye is reported in the 5th book of the New Testament that we popularly call the book of Acts. It's actually the 2nd volume of a 2-volume set in the New Testament library of 27 books. Both of the 2 volumes were written by the historian physician Luke. The first we refer to as the Gospel of Luke. It is the 3rd and the longest of the 4 biographies of Jesus in the New Testament. It starts out like this. "Many have undertaken to draw up an account of the things that have been fulfilled among us, just as they were handed down to us by those who from the first were eyewitnesses and servants of the word. Therefore, since I myself have carefully investigated everything from the beginning, it seemed good also to me to write an orderly account for you, most excellent Theophilus, so that you may know the certainty of the things that you have been taught." Theophilus? This is the biography of Jesus. And the first person mentioned by name in it is Theophilus? That seems on the face of it so strange until we understand that much of ancient Greek literature was addressed at the beginning to someone. It was a standard literary form. And who Theophilus was, we actually don't know really anything about him other than his name. But his name is kind of interesting because it is a combination of a variant of 2 different Greek words, the theo for God and the philos for love. So Theophilus was either someone loved by God or a lover of God. And in that, I have always found a certain delight in reading the Gospel of Luke because I'm a lover of God. You're a lover of God. As Christians, we're all lovers of God. And it's kind of personal that this was written to us. Having finished this first volume, that tells Jesus' story from Christmas to Easter, Luke picks up his pen and parchment a second time. And now he writes, "In my former book, Theophilus, I wrote about all that Jesus began to do and to teach until the day he was taken up to heaven, after giving instructions through the Holy Spirit to the apostles he had chosen. After his suffering, he showed himself to these men and gave them convincing proofs that he was alive. He appeared to them over a period of 40 days and spoke about the kingdom of God. On one occasion, while he was eating with them, he gave them this command: "Do not leave Jerusalem, but wait for the gift my Father promised, which you have heard me speak about. For John baptized with water, but in a few days you will be baptized with the Holy Spirit." So when they met together, they asked him, "Lord, are you at this time going to restore the kingdom of Israel?" He said to them, "It's not for you to know the times or dates the Father has set by his own authority, but you will receive power when the Holy Spirit comes on you, and you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and to the ends of the earth." After he said this, he was taken up before their eyes, and a cloud hid him from their sight. They were looking intently up into the sky as he was going, when suddenly two men dressed in white stood beside them. "Men of Galilee," they said, "why do you stand looking up into the sky? This same Jesus who has been taken from you into heaven will come back in the same way that you have seen him go into heaven." It's an amazing story in so many ways, but there is a line at the very beginning that just intrigues me. It sort of captures my attention in a special way. For it says that Jesus' story is more than from heaven to earth. It's more than from Christmas to Easter. It's more than from teaching to miracles. That was only the beginning. That the Gospel of Luke reports what Jesus began to do and teach. So when the gospel ends, Jesus' story, his teaching and doing are just getting started. Easter was really the end of the beginning. Jesus had more to say and more to do, more miracles to perform, more lives to transform, more of everything that he had started. So the story of Jesus is not just the story of 33 years in a strip of land on the eastern shore of the Mediterranean Sea. It didn't end 2,000 years ago. It's still going on. And that says to me that this is more than some ancient tale, that this is the power and the presence and story of Jesus Christ coming into the 21st century. And that you're part of it, and that I'm part of it. And that is Luke's theme through the rest of this second volume, the story of Jesus. Now, Luke, the historian, explains that Jesus stretched his farewell over 40 days. So 40 days after Easter, he hung out with his followers. So they ate meals together, they walked together, they talked together. He gave them opportunity to check him out, physical exam of the scars in his hands and side and feet, so that there would be no doubt, ample opportunity for a month and 10 days to check out and make sure that this was the same Jesus they knew, the same Jesus who had been crucified and died, and that he was literally, physically, supernaturally back alive again. Now, while they're checking him out, he taught them. What he taught them was pretty much the same as what he had been teaching them for the 3.5 years. He spoke about the kingdom of God. Now, you would think, in all that Jesus had said for the previous 3.5 years, that there wouldn't be much left to say, but they had trouble getting it. And I think that we do too, because when we typically think of a kingdom, we think of a government with a border and an army and a budget and laws and all of those things that are part of a kingdom. So they thought of the kingdom of Israel. We might think of the United Kingdom with England and Northern Ireland and Scotland and Wales. Or maybe we'd even think of the United States of America, although not a kingdom, we're a republic. We have all of those typical national entities. But that isn't what Jesus was talking about at all. And they seem to keep missing the message that the kingdom of God referred to the people of God living out the will of God here on earth. And what he was most doing was calling upon his followers to live out the principles and practices of God and heaven here and now. So that would mean that as Christians, we would love instead of hate. It will be salvation instead of condemnation. That we be the kind of people who are more inclined to forgiveness than revenge. He was calling them to live out the kingdom of God on earth as it is done in heaven. And so for 40 days, Jesus is pushing his agenda, pushing his teaching as part of his goodbye, that they learn and practice what it means to be citizens of the kingdom of God more than any kingdom on earth. It was during one of their last meals together during these 40 days that Jesus made a spectacular promise, actually not new, because he had brought this up before. He promised them the Holy Spirit. He said that he was going to go away, but another would come. Now, over our coming weeks and months of study in the book of Acts, we are going to learn a great deal more about the Holy Spirit. We will discover that the Holy Spirit is an absolutely distinct person, but a whole lot like Jesus. And that he is obviously God, as much God as Yahweh in the Old Testament and Jesus in the New Testament, but distinct and different. He comes to us with power and friendship and love and instruction and courage. And not just to them then, but to us now as well. And as we learn about the Holy Spirit in the book of Acts, sometimes we will have difficulty distinguishing between Jesus and the Holy Spirit and who's actually being referred to. But I think we understand that. When our children were growing up, I tried not to do this, but it really is an easy thing for a parent to do. And that is when they'd ask me for something and I was busy or annoyed or irritated or didn't want to give an answer, I would say, "Go ask your mother." And it would give at least a few minutes of respite. But it didn't take very long for everybody to catch on. And I remember one distinct day when one of our children said, "There's no point in doing that because you always both say the same thing." And that's just the point with Jesus and the Holy Spirit. Distinct persons, absolutely. But they say the same thing. They're on the same page together. Jesus promised the Holy Spirit. It was one of the greatest things that Jesus ever taught them. And you know what they said? "Oh, you mean the kingdom of Israel's coming now?" And he must have said, why won't they just listen to what I'm trying to teach? Why do they keep coming back to that? So Jesus kind of sidestepped the question and pretty much said, "You know, why don't you just go ask my father?" And then he switched to answer the question that he really wanted to answer. What's going to happen? That when the Holy Spirit comes, you will receive the power of God, you followers of mine. And you will be witnesses in Jerusalem and all Judea and Samaria and to the ends of the earth. And it was all going to happen in just 10 days. Acts 1:8 has one of the most important statements made by Jesus Christ in the entire New Testament. In it, we discover that we have responsibilities as well as privileges, that we are called upon to be the witnesses of what we have experienced. That is, tell others about our experience of God through Jesus Christ. And that that will sometimes come as a price. The New Testament word that quotes Jesus is the Greek word martus, from which we get our English word martyr. And the truth of it is that most of those who heard Jesus initially speak these words became martyrs. It actually cost them their lives to do what Jesus called on them to do. And Jesus is here saying that his cause and his kingdom is international. That it's not just Jerusalem where they live or the surrounding province of Judea, but the neighboring and different nation of Samaria and then the rest of the globe. That they would be citizens of the cause of Jesus Christ more than any other national entity. And that this was the blueprint, the strategy for all that Jesus was about. And that the mission strategy was to move out in concentric circles. Actually, Acts 1:8 can be used as an outline for the book of Acts because it describes how Jesus' gospel spread from Jerusalem to Judea to Samaria to the rest of the earth. And Jesus was explaining that all this will be possible because of the Holy Spirit, not because of armies or laws or ingenuity or creativity or money, but it will be the power of God, that it will be spiritual and supernatural. Now, we're going to have to wait in our study of Acts to see how all this started to happen. It meant a 10-day wait for them. For from the end of the book of Luke to Acts chapter 1 was 40 days, and from Acts chapter 1 to Acts chapter 2 was an additional 10 days. For there was something else that had to happen first, and that was the departure of Jesus. And he just disappeared. It was so spectacular that actually there aren't many details given. That they apparently were standing around him, and Jesus physically lifted up off the ground in apparent defiance of the law of gravity, and then disappeared in a cloud. He's just gone, quick. So quick that, you know, it couldn't have happened in Minnesota because we always drag out these things. You know, you go to the door, you go to the driveway, you go to the car. But Jesus, he's just gone. It was virtually instant. And it was public in front of these others. He could have done it privately, but he wanted them to know that this was the end of volume one and the beginning of volume two. And it was because he had done what he had come to do. The Son of God had become human. He had come to earth. He had shown what an exemplary life looked like. He had taught and practiced what it meant to live out the will of God here on earth. He had died on the cross to pay for human sin. He had come back to life again, and he was done with what he had started to do. And it was time for him to return to heaven, to go back to headquarters. And when he did, he went next to God the Father, so that they could easily talk together. And talking to God, we call prayer. And one of the amazing teachings of the New Testament is that Jesus is there talking to God the Father about us. I find that most heartening. That Jesus today is talking to God the Father about each of us as individuals. That they are conversing about our needs, about our heartaches, about our opportunities, our decisions, our illnesses, our hopes. All of those things are in conversation, that Jesus is bringing us up to God the Father. But it's also that Jesus is back at headquarters in heaven because he's building subdivisions for our future residence. He's preparing places for us to live. And it is in headquarters that he is our commander in charge. He is the chief strategist for how the gospel is to be spread throughout generations and throughout the rest of the world. At the time, they must have thought he was just leaving, but it was actually God's very good plan. At the time, they had no category to file this. They just stood there, dumbfounded, silent, speechless, overwhelmed. So two angels appeared. Isn't it interesting that there were angels that appeared when Jesus was born in Bethlehem? There were angels that were there when Jesus was tempted in the wilderness. There were angels that showed up at the garden tomb after Jesus had been raised back to life. And now angels again, sort of connecting what is supernaturally done with us as humans so we can gain perspective and understanding. These angels said something amazing. Men of Galilee, why do you stand here looking into the sky? This same Jesus who has been taken from you into heaven will come back in the same way that you have seen him go into heaven. So Jesus wasn't abandoning his followers. He was going to do his job in heaven and expecting that they would do their job on earth. And when everybody's job was done as it should be done, he was planning to come back again. And that promise of his coming back has kept Christians going ever since. You probably know at least part of the story of Sir Ernest Shackleton. He was the great British Antarctic explorer at the beginning of the 20th century. It is one of the great stories of modern explorative history. He set out with his crew aboard the ship, the Endurance, to head toward Antarctica. And they got the ship caught in an ice pack. At first, they thought that the ship would eventually melt out, but instead, it was crushed by the ice. And they knew that they had no hope of surviving where they were. Their ship had lots of supplies that was in it, and they took out the best they could and loaded it onto three wooden lifeboats. Initially, they dragged those lifeboats over the ice and eventually to open water. Their hope was that somehow they could get back across the Drake Passage to South America. But increasingly, they realized that that was an absolute impossibility. So Shackleton came up with a plan B, and that was to cannibalize two of the lifeboats and make one into a vessel that could go and get help. But in order to do that, he needed to leave 22 of his men behind and take four selected individuals with him. The hope, you would think, would be to go the 200 miles straight to South America. But because the Drake Passage is one of the stormiest seas in the world, that was totally impossible. So with riskiness and daring that is hardly imaginable, they set out with dead reckoning to go 800 miles north, where they thought there was a whaling station on South Georgia Island. They left behind 22 men on a place called Elephant Island. I've been there. It's a place you don't want to be left. It's cold. It's off the sea lanes. Nobody knew that they were there. They had very limited supplies, and their only hope was that Shackleton could get help, and then that he could find his way back to where they were. It was wintertime. And so for the next 4.5 months, they dealt with sub-zero temperatures and 90-mile-an-hour plus winds, hurricane-force winds. They called him the boss. And the boss left in charge of the 22 men on Elephant Island a man named Frank Wilde. Frank Wilde instructed those 22 men to wrap up in their blankets and sleeping bags and get under the hulls of the two remaining lifeboats each night to sleep. And then he would wake them up every morning. Every morning he rolled up his sleeping bag, he stowed his gear, and he said the same thing every single day. He shouted out, "Get your things ready. The boss may return today." Every day. "Get your things ready, boys. The boss may return today." For 4.5 months, they packed their gear every day, and it must have seemed like forever. But on August 30th, 1916, a ship was sighted, and Shackleton had returned. And when he came and set foot on the shore of Elephant Island, one of the 22 men shouted out, "Thank God the boss is safe." They were more concerned about the safety of Shackleton than about their own rescue. And so it was for those disciples then and for us Christians now. Jesus is our boss. And he's gone to heaven, and he's promised that he will someday return for us. And during the coldest, windiest, bleakest days, for what for us may seem like a very long time, we as Christians keep on saying, "Get your things ready. The boss may return today." Jesus said, "You will receive power when the Holy Spirit comes on you, and you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem, and in all Judea and Samaria, and to the ends of the earth." After he said this, he was taken up before their eyes, and a cloud hid him from their sight. They were looking intently up into the sky as he was going, when suddenly two men dressed in white stood beside them. "Men of Galilee," they said, "why do you stand here looking into the sky? This same Jesus, who has been taken from you into heaven, will come back in the same way that you have seen him go into heaven." God, our Father, we thank you for Jesus. We thank you that he came the first time, and we anxiously await his coming again. We miss him. And we look forward to that day when the boss will return for us. Amen.